Friends, I want to begin about just as abruptly as I ended in the previous service. I'll just mention that finally we had started to look at what the Bible says. We've looked at one key text thus far, and that is Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. And now I want to go on to show some other verses that give indications, that give support for the personality of the unborn, and another way in which the Bible supports the personhood and supports the identity of the unborn is by the use of personal pronouns. And so, for example, in Psalm 139 and verse 13, Psalm 139 and verse 13, David can write, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." And notice that you wove me. David doesn't merely say, "Well, you knit together my body." He doesn't just say, "You wove together the fetus that would one day become me." Now, what does he do? By saying, "You wove me," He is giving a personhood to himself when he was in the womb. He's identifying himself with that person in the womb. Joel Beakey comments here. He says, "What God makes in the womb is a me, a person who has a soul." And David identifies himself with that child in his mother's womb. And again, if there was no personhood to the fetus, then how would you refer to the fetus that would one day become you? Well, I just gave it away, didn't I? You'd say, "Oh Lord, you knit together that embryo that one day at birth would become me." And that's not the way that the biblical writers refer to themselves while they're in the womb. David identifies himself. David personifies the child in his mother's womb. Frain writes here, he says, "David refers to his unborn life as fully personal. He designates the fetus with the first person pronouns. It was he, David, whom God formed in the womb." So David was a person before his birth. Also, we see in another example, let me just string together another three texts. Psalm 22 and verse 9, we see something very similar. And the psalmist writes here, he says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts." But that first phrase there, "Yet you are he who brought me from the womb." Not brought my body forth from the womb, but you brought me forth. Also, Job, in Job 31 and verse 15. Kind of a staccato effect here. Job says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" So notice all the personal pronouns there. He made me, he made him, he fashioned us. Referring to personality. And then Hosea also, referring to Jacob. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3, he can write, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God." But notice there's a continuity. Here's what he did in the womb. Here's what he did once he was mature. He took his brother by the heel, and then in his maturity he contended with God as well. So the biblical writers constantly refer to the unborn as persons, and they show a continuity of personhood from the unborn child to the person after he's born. And I was just thinking of how we also did something similar. I remember when Becky was pregnant with Johnny, and when we didn't know yet whether Johnny was a boy or a girl, we still referred to the unborn Johnny with the masculine third-person pronoun. We referred to him, and we referred to he. And when people would hear us, and you know how excited people were with our being pregnant with our firstborn. Oh, and constantly they'd catch hold of that. And "Oh, are you having a boy?" "Oh, well, yeah, we're not going to find out. We're going to let it be a surprise." But automatically they'd assume, of course, that we were talking about having a boy because we're using the masculine pronouns. And so maybe that was a bit confusing for folks. You know, we're not as used to the masculine inclusive as we used to be, or as I wish we still were. But why did we do that? So we didn't want to refer to our child as it. And in order to gain a gender-neutral pronoun, you need to sacrifice the personality of a him or a her. And we didn't want to do that. We would rather be misunderstood as regards gender than misunderstood with respect to personhood. So we made a choice. We made a choice to refer to Johnny as a he when we didn't know yet whether he was a he or not. And I submit that the biblical writers are doing something similar, right? They don't refer to, you formed my body when it was in my mother's womb, right? It's using pronouns that show the personhood of the writers. And so they refer to the unborn as he or him, and they identify themselves as well by referring to me's and or even to us's. Now consider another text that's a bit different, and you might turn over to Psalm 51, and let me read in verse 5. You know, the Psalm 51 is the most famous of the penitential psalms, that psalm that was written, it even says in the superscript there, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So what's David very conscious of at this point? He's conscious of his great sin and his great sinfulness. And that's what he's talking about in these opening verses of Psalm 51. And then he says this in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so not only does David use personal pronouns here, I was brought forth, my mother conceived me, implying personality, showing the identity. But David also says what? That he was a sinner from conception. And don't be confused by the wording. This is David confessing his sinfulness. And as Leupold states, he says, David is bewailing his own sinfulness, not that of his parents. So then David is confessing that my sinfulness went back to the very beginning. There was never a time when I was not a sinner, says David. In sin, my mother conceived me. And let's notice here that sinning is something that only people can do. You know, rocks and fields can't sin. Lions and tigers and bears can't sin. And Joel Beattie comments here, he says, objects and animals cannot be sinners. They have no moral accountability. Only a person can be a sinner. Sin is something that people do. And yet David can declare not only was he born a sinner, but that he was a sinner at his conception. Now, of course, what sin could he be guilty of at conception? And he's guilty of the sin he committed while he was in Adam as our representative in the garden. Adam stood in the garden as our representative, and when he fell, we fell. And when is the guilt of Adam's sin attributed to us? At our very conception, we already have this guilt of sin. John Frame reasons here. He says, surely it is argued, if David was a sinner from conception, he must have been a person, for you cannot have a person sin without a person. And he comments, this is perhaps the strongest scriptural argument in favor of the person from conception thesis. And it can be very persuasive. I hope you find it persuasive. Let's consider also, moving from David, let's consider Samson. And in Judges chapter 13, Judges 13, the beginning verses, we were told of the angel of the Lord's visit to the wife of Manoah. And let me read starting in chapter 13 and verse 3. Judges 13 and verse 3. We read, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And a Nazarite was someone who had taken a particular vow in which they were set apart, in which they were dedicated to God for some particular period of time. But Samson was a special case. Samson was to be a Nazarite to God all his life. He was to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And so the angel of the Lord instructs Manoah's wife in verse 4, "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing." Why? Well, you know, I'd advise all pregnant women not to to stay away from wine, to stay away from strong drink while they're pregnant. But that's not the angel's concern here. Why must Manoah's wife keep the Nazarite regulations? Because her unborn son within her was a Nazarite even before he was born. And says Frame, just as one must be a person to be a sinner, so one must be a person to be a Nazarite as well. Right? And then we note also, moving to the New Testament now, if we go to Luke chapter 1, and verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, that text that some of you were waiting for me to get to, Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 reads, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And again, doesn't one need to be a person in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You don't read of a tree being filled with the Holy Spirit or of a rock being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's people. It's persons who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in the case of John the Baptist, he was a person. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Peter Barnes summarizes many of these things that we've been saying. He writes, "There is continuity in life from conception to death. So naturally, when David refers to his origins in the womb, he uses the first person personal pronouns. Even sin is traced back not to the newborn baby, but to the unborn infant. As a result, the unborn are always treated in Scripture as human. They can move, even leap, be consecrated in God's service, and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, there's other things we can look at, but all this to say that is that the Bible treats everywhere the unborn child as a person, refers to them as a person, causes them to be identified with the person after they're born. And so here is the darkness of abortion, because abortion is the killing, the putting to death of a person. It is the premeditated and intentional killing of another person. And what makes it worse is that it's the premeditated and the intentional killing of the helpless, the dependent, the murder of our own children. You know, we read of a situation when Jehu was anointed king of Israel. He puts everyone in the house of Ahab to death. He kills everyone. He shows no mercy. But in the southern kingdom, Athaliah, she rose up and she tries to destroy all the house of David. And what she did was far worse. Why? Because she is putting to death her own grandchildren. And there's something more heinous, there's something more horrible, more awful about raising our hand against our own children, against our own blood. It adds to the darkness of abortion that we're putting to death our own children. Isaiah, the Lord can ask in Isaiah 49 and verse 15, he says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And the implied answer is, no, that's near unthinkable that a woman should forget her own nursing infant or the son that was born of her. But the Lord continues, "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. And even these may forget, because we're sinful enough to do the unthinkable, even these may forget. But the implication there is there's some natural tie between the mother and between the child. And there's a natural affection, a natural inclination between mother and child. The Lord Jesus also asks in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 9, He says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" And you know, of course, the implied answer is, "Or what man is among you?" The implied answer is, well, nobody would do that. Here's your little boy comes, "Could I have a piece of bread?" "Oh, well, here's a stone." "Could I have an egg?" "Well, I have a scorpion." And the implied answer, well, nobody would do that. Why? Because it's a natural affection from parent to child. And the Lord Jesus can continue, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" But we, even we being evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. That's a natural thing. There's a natural love and affection between parent and child, and we might argue especially between mother and child. And abortion takes place when our love for self is so very great that we kill our children, which we ought to naturally love, for the sake of convenience, for the sake of personal gain. I think it's Pastor Jeff Smith who drew the comparison to the worship of Molech that we see in the Old Testament. And he points out, well, why is it that parents would knowingly choose to throw their children into the fire in the worship of Molech? I mean, can you imagine? "Well, let's go worship at Molech's. Let's go to that church today." The kids are like, "No." But put yourself in the parents' shoes. What would motivate you to go and worship Molech when you know that you'd be passing your child, throwing your child into the flames? What's the motivation? And Jeff Smith points out, well, first of all, you know, if you sacrifice your child to Molech, well, he's supposed to, in return, grant you great blessing, prosperity. After all, I gave you my own child. Now, pour out your blessings upon me. And so one reason that you might worship Molech is for economic reasons. You cause your children to pass through the fire. You cause your children to be burned to death so that you'd have a better, a more comfortable life. Or, secondly, the worship of Molech involved the worshipers in a great amount of sexual activity and immorality. So there may be sexual reasons why you'd cause your children to pass through the fire so that you could take part in all of that worship. And aren't those two of the very reasons for abortion today in America? Americans want sex without consequences, and they don't want the financial burden of raising another child. And so they kill their own children for sex and for money. Abortion is when love for self overrides that natural love that ought to exist between a parent and a child. And friends, abortion is made even worse in that it's the killing of the defenseless, and it's the killing of those who are still completely dependent upon their mothers. And you know, if you remember, I mean, let me say this. Dependency ought not to be an argument against personhood, but dependency ought to be an argument against murder. Isn't it more heinous, isn't it more awful for someone to kill someone who's trusting them, someone who's depending upon them? If someone's trusting you to do something, and then you betray them, you kill them, you put them to death, then how much more heinous is that than if it was a straight enemy that you killed? If someone's depending upon you, looking to you to support them and sustain them, and then you kill them, it makes it all the more heinous that they're dependent upon you. So dependency ought not to be an argument against personhood. It ought to be an argument against murder. But millions of Americans have aborted those who were depending upon them because they didn't want the burden of their continued dependence. Abortion is a heinous and a wicked evil. But we need to ask, if abortion is such a wicked sin, then is there ever a case in which it might be justified or permitted? Now, fetuses are unborn people. They're people waiting to be born, and they have the same rights as people who have already been born. Abortion is the killing of unborn people. And a justifiable or permissible abortion would have to be then a situation where it's permissible to kill a person. A justifiable abortion would have to be a situation where it's allowable, permissible, or justified to kill a person. If it's not justifiable to kill a person who's born, then neither is it permissible to kill a person who's unborn. The unborn have the same rights as the people who are born. So is abortion permissible in the case of pregnancy through rape? And we need to be sympathetic, and we need to be understanding, and we need to be gentle towards any woman suffering in that awful situation. But would it be allowable to kill the 5-year-old boy because he's the son of a rapist and a rape victim? He's the son of a rapist and a rape victim. Would it be allowable to kill that 5-year-old boy because of that? No. And neither is it permissible to kill that unborn child because he was conceived through rape. You know, and I want to be very gentle here. I know that I don't know what it's like to be carrying the child of a rapist. I can only imagine how horrible that is. But as lovingly as I can, I must say that pregnancy through rape does not justify abortion. And to give another example, you know, if a victim of rape discovered the identity of her rapist, would she be justified in marching to his house and then shooting his daughter? And of course not. The father is guilty, but the daughter is innocent. You cannot kill a child for the sins of the father. And that holds true for the unborn child as well as for children who've already been born. Now, the same thing holds true in the case of incest or birth defects. If it's not permissible to kill a toddler because he's deformed, if it's not justifiable to kill an infant because she's born of an incestuous pregnancy, then it's not permissible to kill them in the womb either. If it's permissible, it needs to be allowable for those who are born, just as it's allowable for those in the womb. But now consider a different situation. What if a woman was attacked by her grown son? What if he intended to kill her and the only way that she could save her life was by taking his? Or what if he didn't even know what he was doing and he didn't intend to harm his mother, and yet his unintentional actions were still threatening her life such that she had no other option but to kill him in self-defense? She would be justified in taking his life in order to save her own. Now that's an awful and a horrible situation. But she would be justified in that situation out of self-defense to take his life. And so it is as well with respect to the child in the womb. If there is a situation in which the continued existence of the unborn child will cause the mother to die, then the mother is justified in receiving an abortion. So, for example, in the case of a tubal pregnancy, when the fertilized egg implants itself in the fallopian tube rather than in the womb, the child must be removed, he must be killed, in order that the mother might live. The child doesn't intend to hurt the mother. The child can't help hurting the mother. And yet the mother's life can only be saved by taking the life of her son or daughter. And she's justified in aborting her child in self-defense. Now again, that's an awful, and thankfully, it's a fairly rare situation. If someone's in that situation, again, we should be gentle and loving and sensitive. But the mother is justified in taking the life of her unborn in such a situation. And it might be good here to also mention that, you know, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And you can kill someone and still go to heaven. You're not outside of grace. Now, that's not an excuse to go out and kill someone, but if someone is a murderer, they're not outside of grace. They can yet be saved. And we have examples in Scripture of that very thing. So the Apostle Paul, he washed the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He could say of Christians that when they were being put to death, he says, I cast my vote against them. And yet he writes that he found mercy. Christ saved him and used him in a great way. But someone might say, well, you know, that was before he was a Christian. Okay, well then what of David? Paul killed Christians before he was saved. David killed Uriah after he'd walked with God for decades. But when David finally said, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan could say to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. 54 million abortions in America, and the Lord Jesus has shed enough blood to forgive them all. Abortion is a great evil, but Christ is a greater Savior. And though your sins be scarlet, you can be washed white as snow. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And we shouldn't act to fellow sinners as though it were. Now finally, let's consider, what can we do? And one of the advantages of doing this in the afternoon is that I do plan or hope to kind of ask this question again once I'm done speaking. And we can even do a little brainstorming if that be profitable. But let me talk first. What can we do? And I found Joel Beakey to be very helpful here, and I'm going to grab some things unashamedly from him. But what must we do? First of all, we must pray. Now why would I say, you know, so often we put prayer last. So, well, let's do everything we can do, and then if we can't do anything else, well, then we can't do anything else but pray. But I want you to weigh everything that you can do with your whole life, if you lived to be Methuselah's age, against what God can do in any given day. And what God can do, we have access to in prayer. So the most important thing that we can do, the most profitable thing we can do, is to pray. We should pray first. And so let's pray for our lawmakers and for our leaders. Let's pray for our doctors and for those who perform abortions. Let's pray for those who've had abortions. Let's pray for those who are tempted or may be tempted to have abortions. Let's pray that abortion would be properly loathed or abhorred or hated or in this country, in our country. Let's pray that human life would be properly valued. Let's pray. Then secondly, I would submit, let's understand. Get educated enough or study enough to be convinced of the truth. Let your feet be on a firm foundation, standing solidly upon the sufficiency and the clarity of God's Word. But then get educated enough to teach the truth and get educated enough to defend the truth. Know the truth. And we already have on order. In fact, I brought one up here, but a very helpful booklet by Joel Beakey that I found very good. These are on their way in. We'll make those available to you, not only for your own reading, but for you to hand out if you like. And then also Randy Alcorn has a very helpful book, and if you're interested, I can direct you to that title. It's called Why Pro-Life: Caring for the Unborn and Their Mothers. And then also I've asked for a dozen of these free grace broadcasters that recently came out upon the topic of abortion. So all these things are coming in. We'll make some of those things available to you. There's some great things that have been written by John Frame. And then John Piper has a load of things online that you can have access to. Get educated. And then thirdly, or perhaps an extension of our second point even, but you know, let's teach the church. Let's teach our fellow Christians. Let's spread the word within Christendom. Why do I say that? Because, you know, the world rejects the Bible as authoritative. But for all those who profess to hold to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of God's Word, well, the church is compromising on this issue. The church is tempted, for the sake of political correctness and the fear of man, to waffle on this issue and say that abortion is okay. So we need to be about talking to our other Christians and causing them to see, exposing to them the darkness of abortion, that they might see it and that they in turn might expose the darkness of abortion to others. Then fourthly, we need to stand up for life and speak out on behalf of the unborn. And, you know, you can't really see this, but I'm wearing on my lapel what's called Precious Feet. It's just a little pin that shows the actual size of a 10-week-old when he's in the room. And you know, you can see later, these things, you know, all the little toes, all perfectly formed. And this could be a great conversation starter. Well, what's that? Oh, this, you know, this is what a child's feet look like when he's 10 weeks old. You know, he's already a little person when he's 10 weeks old. Their heart's beating, all their vital organs are already fully developed. He's swallowing and kicking and starting to grow his hair and fingernails. And aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made? Use it as a conversation starter. Plant seeds. Learn how best to open conversations. Learn how to be winsome. Learn how to plant seeds for thought. Beakey says here as well, he says, let your voice be heard by writing to newspapers, journals, and clergy who support abortion, as well as your elected officials. Call your representative and senator. Ask about his or her position on abortion respectfully, but firmly explain why you oppose it. You know, those who are in favor of abortion are doing that. Fifthly, support and serve. Give of your money, give of your time, your talents, your resources to pregnancy centers, to unwed mothers, to organizations that oppose abortion. You may even consider adoption, adopting unwanted children. And we have the Blue Ridge Women's Center nearby. They have a stroll in the spring and a banquet in the fall. And, you know, there's times where they need diapers or they need maternity clothes. You know, to get involved. One of the best ways to fight abortion is to provide an alternative. Pregnancy centers rather than Planned Parenthood clinics. Adoption rather than abortion. And so provide an alternative. And I'll mention, if you're interested in doing more with the Blue Ridge Women's Center, you can talk to Ryan. He's agreed to be our church liaison or contact with the center there. Friends, the greater the evil, the more greatly we should oppose it and seek to expose it. And if abortion is so great an evil, then how greatly should we be fighting it? And I want to encourage you. We'll be doing some things as a church, Lord willing, if only remembering these things more in our corporate prayer. But find a way to expose the evils of abortion. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll have a time of Q&A or a time in which we could even brainstorm some things. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, now is the time in which we are convicted of the truth of Your Word. We're convicted, we're convinced, we're persuaded of the evils, the great evil, the great wickedness of abortion. And now, Lord, help us to put feet to this. Help us to apply this. Lord, as the weeks roll by, we know that this message will evaporate from our minds. And so help us this week, help us now, Father, to know, to understand how we can expose this great wickedness and fight against it and oppose it, how we can stand up for the rights of the unborn to live, to speak out on their behalf, to speak about the evils of abortion. Lord, give us wisdom and help us to apply these things to Lord, within our church and within our own personal lives. In Jesus' name.